When I hear that song that that all creation sings, and all creation will, the rocks will cry out to the glory of God and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if His people remain silent, then there will be a witness. Nature, the oceans will roar in its majesty, its strength to the excellencies of Christ. May we never give creation that chance. Tonight I want to share with you a passage of Scripture in the New Testament that is perhaps one of the most fevered and most culminating passages in the New Testament. All of Scripture is important. All of Scripture speaks to the excellencies of God and the majesty of Christ. But there are just a few that the writers seem to be on a fevered pitch, almost a "I can't sit down while I say this" kind of attitude, kind of heart, where their heart just bursts from within them as to the excellencies of Christ. And tonight, in the passage that we're going to look at in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, just happens to be one of those passages where we're talking about the preeminence of Christ. Now, let me just go back and give us a little bit of reminder and review where we are and what's going on in Colossians. If you'll remember, we've talked about that the church at Colossae in the Lycus Valley in what is now Turkey, or in that region of the world, was not a very prominent church. It wasn't a big church. It wasn't a famous church. It wasn't a fancy church. It was just a group of believers who probably gathered in a house church, struggling against the tides of their culture and their society that with very sophisticated arguments were trying to tell them that the purity of the gospel and the supremacy of Christ was old and outdated and unneeded. And that what they needed to do was get on board with the program, embrace human philosophy, embrace human tradition, and jettison this idea of a crucified leader being preeminent or being first place in their lives. Not much has changed. We still, today, as the beloved church of the Lord Jesus Christ, typically aren't very fancy. We aren't very influential. We aren't very, I will say, well-known. We're probably more well-known than what we think, but not in the ways of the world. We're still a fairly small group of people struggling against the tides of our common culture, which tells us the same thing that they were telling the church at Colossae, that Christ is okay for Sunday school or VBS, but He really doesn't have a whole lot of place in our day-to-day life. And the sad truth of the matter is that for most people that call themselves a Christian, that's exactly how they live. They live with moments, very highlighted moments of being very focused on Christ, in a VBS, in a maybe in a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning service, or they hear a message on the internet or on the radio and they're moved, but they quickly move away from Christ being a first place in their life to being distracted by other things. And so tonight we're going to look at this very simple point, and that is maturity. And this whole time in Colossians has been about when I'm older, growing in maturity, growing in my walk with the Lord. And so maturity, we've been defining what maturity is. And tonight, maturity is living like Christ is the one who rules over all. Let me say that again. Maturity, living in maturity, being a mature believer, exercising the fruits of the Spirit from love to self-control, growing in the knowledge of God, growing in understanding, walking in a way that is worthy of the Lord, walking circumspectly, peripatete. All of that is describing maturity. And if you want to know what maturity looks like, tonight is a really good gauge. Because maturity, as I've said, is living. Not just espousing, not just giving a profession, not wearing the t-shirt or having a bumper sticker, but 24/7, 365 days of the year, how many ever days we have in a year? Living every moment as if Christ doesn't just rule over the church, just doesn't rule over my Bethmore Bible study, doesn't just rule over this issue or that issue, but that Christ rules over all, and that includes me. Maturity means living that way. And so tonight, as we look at the preeminence of Christ, we're going to be looking at it in terms of Christ's rulership, how He rules. And so let's jump into our text tonight, Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15 to verse 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If there was any doubt in our mind how Paul felt about Christ, I think this passage would clear that up for us and let us know that at least in Paul's mind, Christ was not the first on a list, but Christ was the list. Christ was everything. That's how Paul could say, I've learned to be content with any situation in life. I've learned to be content with much. I've learned to be content with little. I've learned to be content when I'm secure among friends. I've learned to be content when I'm among my enemies and they are persecuting me. Paul understood what it meant to put Christ first and let Christ be the ruler of not only everything in his life, but to see Christ as the ruler over everything that we see in this world. And my heart tonight is that we would follow along with Paul in those ideas, and that we would not just give an affirmation verbally, but that we would live as Christ, ruler over everything. And so we're going to look at that tonight, that Christ rules because of four things. And the first one is that He created all things. Now, I didn't read verses 13 and 14 for you tonight. Those were in a previous message. But we need to start there and understand that the people whom Paul is speaking to in these verses, it is assumed that they're Christians. It is assumed that they are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why I say that. And we saw this Friday night in our roundtable when we talked about who is us. In verse 13, Paul says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And in that moment, we looked at the fact that the us are those that have been delivered, those that have been transferred, those that have been forgiven, those that have been redeemed. It is only those that will hold Christ in that state of preeminence. Now, let me just say something lovingly but firmly. For the vast majority of people who do not affirm Christ as being preeminent, It is a very good possibility, I would say nigh even a probability, that the reason why they do not affirm Christ in His preeminence is because they have never been delivered, they have never been transferred, they have never been redeemed, they have never been forgiven. And they can wear all the t-shirts they want. They can go to all the services they want. The people of God know their Savior. I was thinking as Lydia was playing that song a minute ago, just in the way the song was written, that it starts off very quietly, very gently, very softly. And perhaps it's because of the things that I've experienced in my life, but what I heard in that song, and no words were sung, it's just the music, but what I heard was a heart that sees that in the grand scheme of things and as it stands before Christ, that it is absolutely nothing, but still sings from the very depths of its soul the excellencies of Christ, that at one day all of creation, the very seas, will roar the name of Christ. And as Paul said in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Christ is the one. Christ is the only one. And one of the reasons why we say that, and one of the declarations of those that have been delivered and transferred and redeemed and forgiven, the declarations is that Christ rules. And He rules because He's created all things. Now, back to verse 15. He has created all things. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is God and has the sovereign right to create. It's interesting that Paul says He is the image of the invisible God. And we know that God is spirit. He is immaterial. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a physicality. And so how do we relate to something that we can't see? How do we relate to something that has no physicality? How can I relate to the wind? Can you relate to the wind? I can't. Now, I know that the wind is real. I know that it's true. Jesus Himself told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you see the wind, where it comes from, where you see the effects of the wind and what it does, but you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going. You don't know what it looks like. You don't know anything about the wind other than you see the effects. And in that moment, Jesus said, and so is the Spirit of God. You don't know exactly where it comes from, but you know when it's there. Christ is the very embodiment of God. Christ puts flesh on God so that as God's human creation, we can relate to that. We can understand what it means to be perfect and righteous. We can understand what it means to be in fellowship with the Father. We can understand what it means to love one another. We can understand all of these things because Christ came as the visible image of the invisible God. But I want us to clarify something from the very outset right here, that Christ is in fact God. He is not some begotten physicality, some person as in the Greeks and the Romans where a deity would take on human form and come and seduce a woman and procreate a child. Christ was not born in that way. He was born of the Holy Spirit, and the archangel Gabriel came and told Mary that you will conceive by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit came in and had a physical union with Mary, but the very power of God in which He spoke all the worlds into creation, the spoken word of the message from the messenger, I believe in that moment, caused Christ to be conceived within Mary. It was His word. But Christ, even though He has a earthly mother, has a heavenly Father. And Christ, who was pre-existent from all time prior to His advent, is very much God. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not even just a really good dude, good man. He is the very second person of the Godhead. He is the Son of the living God. Well, this text tells us here that He is the firstborn of all creation, that that Christ has the sovereign right to create. As a matter of fact, He was the one who created. In Genesis, the first chapter, we see many, many times, as a matter of fact, we see it, let me count them here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. 11 times in chapter 1, we see this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and God said, 11 times we see God said, God said, God said, God said, let the heavens be divided, let the waters be divided, let the land come up, let the oceans teem with life after their kind, let the skies be filled with birds after their kind, let the earth be populated with all sorts of beasts, and then finally let us make man in our own image. Oh, by the way, just as a little side note, a little something interesting here to put in your cap and file it away. That in all creation, God created the fish and the birds and the animals and the plants after their kind. But you notice that God created man in His image. Just file that away. We are created in the image of God. But in all of that, God said, God said, God said. And then we come to one of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, and in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John tells us this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word, logos, is the Greek word for intelligent, intelligible, premeditated, thoughtful speech. It's not just babble. It's not blah, 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 or wop, 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 as Charlie Brown's teacher would have done. It is words that mean things. They communicate ideas. And it is just incredibly interesting to me that in the beginning God said, God spoke, and in the beginning, according to John, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that it's John talking about Christ. He goes on to say He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He goes on to say in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Christ is God. And as the Creator God, Christ rules over everything that He has created. All things were created by Christ. Look at verse 16, the first part of verse 16 with me, if you will. It says, it is in accord with this passage in John's, for it says, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him. Jesus has created everything. In Ephesians 1:9-10, it says this, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. It was God's plan. It was His good pleasure that Christ would be the Creator, that even though God is the Father, that the Son, He worked through the Son in creating all things. Paul goes on to tell us in this passage that whether things visible, things on heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created by Him. And we saw on Friday night that we talked about that this idea of visible and invisible, heaven and earth, thrones and authorities, rulers and dominions, that those are all things, whether they be physical, tangible, the rulers that we have in our world, our presidents, our kings, our prime ministers, our executives, those men, those people that fulfill those positions, God has created them. Not only the people, but the offices. And we would say, okay, I could see that. But the text also tells us that God has created all those things invisible. The demons and the angels. All of those eternal and spiritual forces that are at work behind so much of what we see in our world. God has created them as well. Now, please don't misunderstand in thinking that God has created them in an evil form. No. God created all things. If we go back to that Genesis account, when creation is done, God saw that it was good. God said that it was good. Everything was holy and righteous as God created it, even the fallen angels, even Satan. We know that Satan fell in his pride, that he raised himself against God, and that in that moment he fell, but he was originally created holy and good. And so he's created too. So don't go around saying that the devil made me do it. Don't be like Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it, when we know from this text tonight that Satan doesn't exercise any power that would overthrow God's power in our life, child of God. There is nothing that we face, whether it be physical or metaphysical, visible or invisible, there's nothing that we face that God has not created. And in His power and His strength, we can overcome anything and everything that we face. If God be for us, who can be against us? No power, no flesh, no deity, no dominion, no throne, no authority could ever take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the Creator God, and all things have been created by Him. This is important for us to note, and Paul brings this up in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Well, hang on, Paul. What do you mean you don't wrestle against flesh and blood? Paul, who lived during the days of Nero and Domitian, two of the most horrible figures in all of human history, I think, and in particular of the Roman government of the day, Paul lived among these men who were burning Christians at the stake just to give him light on the street, that they were being killed in the Colosseums. They were being fed to the lions. They were being run through with a sword, and they were being persecuted from every point. And Paul says, we don't war against flesh and blood. Doesn't mean that they weren't fighting against people, but Paul recognized where the source of that conflict was coming from. He goes on to say, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in these heavenly places. Paul's telling us that our fight is not necessarily against people, although people are pawns and people get used all the time, but that our fight is against the things that we can't see. It's a mistake, I think, to err in trying to say that there are no demons. You know, it's interesting, in growing up in the Baptist church, I can count probably on one or two fingers all the time I ever heard a formal teaching on demons. It was one of those things that we just never talked about. It's almost like we stuck our head in the sand and hoped that it went away. Well, it doesn't. And there are a lot of things and a lot of people that are influenced by demonic forces. Should we be afraid of that? No, absolutely not. Should we take care? Yes, we should. Should we reverence what God has told us about the demons? Yes. Should we put on the armor? You bet. But the victory has been won in Christ, and we need not fear the rulers of this present evil age, because Christ has given us everything that we need to engage in warfare and to be victorious through His cross. But the point here is that all things were created by Christ. All things were created through Christ. Did you catch that in the next part of verse 16, or in the last little part of verse 16? "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him." In Chronicles 29, it tells us this: "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom. O Lord, You are exalted as head above all. Now, isn't it interesting that in that passage he says that he is exalted as head above all, and Paul goes on in this passage to apply that to being head of the body, which is the church. See the parallel? See the correlation? Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are the power and the might, and in your hand is it is to make great and to give strength to all. It's not that just Christ created and then stepped back and said, well, y'all do your own thing. No, everything created is created through Him. And let me ask you this question. If Christ is eternal, which He is, and all things have been created through Him, and they're part of Him, He superintends, He rules over, doesn't that mean that He's constantly in the mode of creating? You see, creation didn't just stop in the first 7 days. Did God create the heavens and the earth and everything in them? Yeah, you bet He did. But as best I can tell, and I'll ask Mom, I wasn't born in the first 7 days of creation. I was born much later. Is it that just the natural processes of life created me? No. I was created by Christ and through Christ. You see, it is His power that brings everything, raises up, lowers down, gives provision. The kingdoms are His. The world is His. Everything is His. The riches are His. The honor is His. The rule is His. The might and the power are His. Do you see, beloved, why so many times around here I say things like, it's not my strength, it's not my power, it's not my intellect, it's not my prowess, it's not my schooling, it's not anything of me, but it's what Christ has given to me. It was created through Him. We'll see in a minute that it's sustained by Him, that everything holds together. But I want us to see here that creation that was begun in Genesis 1 is continued throughout the ages through Christ. And not only is it created through Him, but it's created for Him. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through Him are all things and through whom we exist. Why are you alive? Why were you born? Your birth was not an accident. Your conception was not an accident. Your life is not an accident. Now, I'll say this. We exist today for one of two reasons. Either to bring glory to God in His mercy as a regenerated and renewed child of His, or to bring glory to God in His righteous judgment as a lost reprobate. That's the only two choices. But at the end of the day, we live for Him. Now, what I mean by live for Him, as a regenerated child of God, we live to bring Him glory in everything we do. We live to present and to proclaim His excellencies. But as the reprobate, we live to show His justice and His righteousness. All things were created by Him. All things were created through Him. All things were created for Him. Now, as we mentioned on Friday night, I got to talking to the kids that were there Friday night and ask them what their hobbies were. And one of them had mentioned Legos, that they like Legos. And we started talking about making airplanes out of Legos or making forts or tanks or whatever, you know, little boys like airplanes and tanks and stuff. I like airplanes and tanks and stuff. And we talked about that if you made a Lego airplane, one of the very first things that we as little boys will do is we'll fly it straight into the ground. Slam it up against the wall. Let it just blow up into 1,000 pieces. And that's okay. That's right. There's nothing. Well, don't throw it around in the house, kids. Don't do that. But it's okay for you to destroy your Lego airplane. Why? Because you created it. And then we talked about art and literature, and I gave the example of writing a short story about folks that didn't have anything to do on Friday night, so they came to a Bible study and were blessed. It's my story. I get to make it up however I want. And I talked about writing a story and everybody saying it was a good story and being edified and encouraged by it, and then only to take it and to burn it and have no record of it whatsoever. And even though that might be a tragedy and you would say, oh, why'd you do that? Well, as the creator of that story, I have every right to do with it what I want. Right? And if we see that in temporal things like Legos and short stories, then why would we not see that in God who created everything? Why does Christ rule? Why do we need to live as Christ rules? Why is His rulership important? Because He created us and He sovereignly superintends us. And He can do whatever He wants with us that He chooses. So the next time we begin to get all squirrely about God saves some but doesn't save others, He has every right to do whatever He wants to. He could let all of us go to hell, but in His mercy and His grace, He's chosen to save some. And it's His choice. He rules. Christ rules because He sustains all things. Verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We looked at the fact that that being before all things wasn't necessarily that Christ was born first or created first, and Christ is not a created being. Christ existed eternally with the Father from eternity past and will exist as part of the Godhead for all eternity, present and future. He wasn't created. There was an advent where He came to earth as a human, but He pre-existed prior to that. But beyond that, it wasn't that He just was born first numerically, and that we saw that that phrase that He was the firstborn over all things meant that He had prominence. Like in ancient times, the first son of a family was more than just the firstborn. He was the one in whom the family name passed on to. He was the one in whom the family treasures and riches passed on. The influence, the standing in the community, the standing in the clans and the tribes of Israel that would be passed down to the firstborn son. He was given a prominence. He was the firstborn over the house. Christ is given the prominence. He is the firstborn over the house of God. He is the firstborn over all things. And it tells us here that because of that, all things hold together. Christ's prominence is the linchpin that keeps everything from spinning off into space. In life, there are times, and in inductive study, we look at when you take certain words out, then you rob the text of its meaning. You make it devoid of its meaning. A word that I will stand on and say without fear of equivocation and say it emphatically. A word that is removed out of the text that will rob the text of its meaning every time is the name of Christ. You take Christ out of the picture and there's no picture left. I've heard stories of people, Kurt Wise is one, I think Jefferson was one, where they would go through the Bible and they would cut out all the passages that they didn't agree with. Literally take a knife. Jefferson, it said, Jefferson took a pen knife and cut out all the passages. I think it was Jefferson. If it's not, somebody email me and let me know. But he took a pen knife and he cut out all of the parts of Scripture that he didn't agree with. I know Kurt Wise in his testimony said he took a razor blade and he cut out all the passages of Scripture that he didn't like. And guess what? He got down to the end and there was nothing left. In our humanness, we don't like any of it. In our humanness, we run away from Christ. We don't run towards Him. But yet He's still ruler of all things. And He sustains all things. He holds all things together. If it was just that I could deny Christ and go on about my own business and do whatever, and everything was okay, then where's the motivation for me to be saved anywhere down the line? When you take Christ out of it, He sustains all things. I mentioned on Friday that our founding fathers were deists. Some of them were deists. And a tendency of deism is to see God as creating and then stepping back and saying, okay, y'all just take care of it and then y'all just do your own thing. Well, our text tonight tells us that Christ doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. And that's encouraging not only for the church at Colossae, but for us as well, that in everything we face, even the most minor of difficulties to the greatest of problems, God is there, He is aware, He knows what's going on, He hasn't just left us to fate, He hasn't left us to the natural workings of His creation, but He is personally involved in everything we face. If God can number accurately, and not just by average, but accurately can number the hairs on your head, then why would He not be personally involved in the things that we face? And let me take that one step further. He's personally involved in the things we face because He's ordained the things we face. He's decreed the things we face. We are not just spinning around out in the universe on our own. We are within the very loving hands of a gracious Creator God who some of us know as Father and some of us just know as God. But we're still in His hands. And He is orchestrating all things for His glory. In His sustaining of all things, the first thing I want us to see here is that He is before all things. He is prominent in all things. John 8, verses 54 to 58 says this, and Jesus answered, "And if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God, but you have not known Him. I know Him. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. And so the Jews said to him, 'You're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" Now, did you catch that? Did you catch how they twisted it around? He didn't say, "I saw Abraham." He said, "Abraham saw me. Abraham looked towards my day. He was glad to see it." And the Jews, not wanting to give Christ the prominence that He so deserves as the firstborn son, said, "Well, how could that be? You're not even 50. Abraham was, 2,000 years ago or so. How'd you see him?" That wasn't the point. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That great phrase of the Old Testament where God said to Moses, when he said, Moses said, "Well, Lord, who should I sent me to Pharaoh?" And God said, "Say, I am." It's a declaration of God's nature, who He is. He is. And anything we try to describe God with is going to fail because He is the purest form of all things. And here it is, Christ saying, "I am." The Jews claim they knew God. The Jews claim, of Jesus' day, claim they loved God. And Jesus just simply said, "Well, if you love God, you'd love me. If you knew God, you'd know me. And since you don't know me, or you refuse to know me, in essence, you're refusing to know God." Christ was before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Other than the consummation of the ages, the work of redemption is done. Christ was crucified, shed His blood once for all. There isn't anything else Christ has to do. He's completed the work. That's why Jesus on the cross said, "It's finished." And yes, the consummation of the ages hasn't occurred yet, in which God will make all things new and He'll bring all things into a glorified state and He'll bring the final judgment and all of that. But at this point in time, Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished the work that God sent Him to do. After making a purification for sins, He sat down as a sign of the completed work at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And if you don't think Christ is holding everything together in terms of redemption, I would say you're just blind. He holds all things together. Why is it that Christ, we should live as Christ ruling over all? It's because He sustains all things. Let's make it a little more personal. He sustains me. He has every right to tell me what I will and won't do. He has every right to prompt me where to go and what to say. He has every right to discipline me when I do not. He has every right to stand before the Father and claim that I am His. He is before all things and He sustains all things. But we should also live as Christ rule because He reconciles all things. Look at verses 18 and 20. And He is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Without Christ, we have no hope of being in good standing with God. Period. We don't die and are somehow absorbed into the karma and find peace and balance and unity with the universe. We don't perform this religious rite or that religious rite and blow ourselves up and gain favor with God by some sort of holy war. We don't gain favor with God by our birthright or our lineage and somehow keep a set of rules and rites and regulations, and in that final day have God check our scorecard and find us to be acceptable. There are 1,001 other variations to these three simple themes that I have given to us, which only serve to muddy the water, none of which puts us in right standing with God. It is only through the blood of Christ. You see, reconciliation requires Christ, and it requires His preeminence. There's just no other way. And I'm trying to say that in as straightforward and clear terms as I possibly know how. Christ is not there. No reconciliation. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under subjection, all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. If we could find right standing with God through other means, wouldn't the love of God have told us that? But think about that for a minute. You see, God, in His mercy, has condescended to mankind and has revealed Himself through His Word, through His creation, through the prophets, and then ultimately through His Son, of who He is and His loving kindness and His perfection, His righteous standard, and our failure to meet that standard, but then what He has done to provide for us. He's told us all that. And why would God not tell us the truth and the exact way to be reconciled to Him? If the building is on fire, and I know that the building is on fire because our furnace back here in the back where the natural gas is hooked up was the source of that fire, and the way out of the building would be to run away from the boiler and the natural gas and run towards the front of the building, why would I tell you to go run that way or go run that way or even go run towards the boiler? Why would I tell you that? if I love you and care about you and want you to be saved, I would tell you to run away from the boiler, not run towards it. Well, what if I just didn't tell you anything? What if I just said, figure it out for yourself? What if I just gave you a plan of the building and said, okay, here's the sanctuary, and we've got doors back there, and we've got Sunday school rooms over here, and we've got more Sunday school rooms in the office over there, and oh, by the way, the air conditioning and the boiler and all that stuff is back there. And I just gave you the plan, but then didn't reveal to you how to read the plan. What good is that? While the building is burning down, we're all sitting here in the room trying to figure out which way the plan goes and which way to run. Does that make any sense? See, God in His mercy and His grace has told us what is required. And He's shown us what is required. And He's given us insight and understanding in what is required. And He's done that all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said this morning, you want to know how to please God? Look to Christ. You want to know what displeases God? Listen to the teachings of Christ. He is the rule. He's far above every rule and authority and power. And God has given all things and put them under His feet. And He's head over all things, the church. The church. And no, I don't mean these big, beautiful buildings with huge parking lots and fancy sound systems. I mean the very people of God, the ecclesia. Last time I checked, big fancy buildings were not called out of the world. People are called out of the world. Reconciliation requires this kind of Savior. It requires Christ and His preeminence. Reconciliation also requires the fullness of God. Verse 19, it says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is where Christ differs from all of the other prophets of Scripture. Abraham, now let's go further back than that. Adam, the first man, was created holy and righteous. He was created good. But he was a man. And he fell. He sinned. And Abraham, who came out of the... Look. Abraham, who was a pagan. He came out of the land of the Chaldeans, out of the land of Ur. He wasn't some specially endued person that had knowledge of God. No, God called him out and said, "Abraham, I want you to come out of this land. Come out of your father's house. Go over to this place that I'll tell you about." Abraham didn't have special teachings or laws or miracles or all that sort of stuff. He just had God who came to him and said, "Abraham, this is what I want you to do." And you know what Paul said about that, right? That Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Pagan. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what God does in our lives, calling us out of a pagan world? The Gentiles especially, having no knowledge of God, not having the law, not having the miracle, not having any of that, but God still condescends to us and says, "I want you to come out of that and come over here to a place that I'm going to tell you about." Not knowing it all at the very beginning, but learning it as we go. But even in all that, Abraham didn't possess in his essence the fullness of God. Noah, Moses, David, the prophets. Now, I'm not talking about the minor prophets, although it's true for them, you know, the Amoses and the Haggai's. But I mean, I'm talking about the heavy hitters. Jeremiah, Isaiah. I would say Zechariah, but the heavy hitters. As good as they were, as blessed of God as they were, as endued with power and prophecy and knowledge and wisdom and discernment and prophecy in terms of proclaiming the truth of God, they didn't possess the fullness of God. Christ is the only one that has possessed the fullness of God. It pleased God. For Him, in the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell. Christ was all man, but he was all God. And there have been theologians throughout the ages that have tried to unpack that and demonstrate that. And my observations of them is they should be very careful, because that's where a lot of our heresies come from, when they try to unpack it in unhealthy ways. Maybe we just ought to leave it alone and trust it when it says that he was all God and all man, and understand it as best we can, but realize that reconciliation required the fullness of God. No other sacrifice would suffice. Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Deity being, we almost see it as being spiritual, immaterial. But Christ being very much physical and bodily. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Reconciliation requires that fullness. Reconciliation also requires the sacrifice of blood. Not only was Christ preeminent, not only was he first place, not only was he the only thing on the list, not only was he the firstborn over all creation, numero uno, the one and only, not only was he the fullness of God, not only did he have everything of God in him, but all of that was sacrificed in a death on the cross. That's something that Muhammad was not willing to do. Buddha was not willing to do. The sensei was not willing to do. And Shirley MacLaine certainly has not been willing to do that. Of all of the figures in history, Christ is the one that most noteworthy and most righteously had the right to say, I'm not doing that. But guess what? He didn't. It is his very preeminence and deity that pushed him to die on that cross to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. If he had not done it, all of us would be lost in perdition. Every one of us. I don't care how good you are. Ephesians 2:13-14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not by your prayers, not by your songs, not by your little cards you fill out, not by getting dunked in the baptismal, but by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We looked at that this morning. Christ. His death. Was he a great teacher? Absolutely. He was a great teacher. The greatest of teachers. Greater than Moses, the writer of Hebrews says. Was he a great miracle worker? You bet he was. Cast out demons, heal the blind, heal the deaf, heal the mute. The accounts of the miracles that we have in the Gospels are so mind-boggling that Christ, with a word, wouldn't even have to be in the room. Just say, okay, your faith has made him whole. They're healed. I mean, that's something, right? And yet he died. To bring near those who were far off and to reconcile those who were close at hand, to bring down the dividing wall of hostility, and to make one body, which is the church, believers. But without that sacrifice and blood, reconciliation was not possible. Why do we live as Christ being the ruler? Because he's reconciled all things. And let me make that one personal too. Why do we live as Christ as the ruler? Because he reconciled me and you. And then finally tonight, Christ rules because he restores all things. If we stop right there with reconciliation, we could sing Hosanna, praise the Lord, hallelujah forever, because you've reconciled us from this body of sin and death and have brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we could just praise God for being reconciled. But he doesn't stop there, because he restores all things. 21 through 23 of our Colossians text tonight says this: And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. I'm going to stop there. You see, Paul tells us that not only did He reconcile us, now look at where we were according to verse 21. We were alienated. And we looked at that this morning, what it means to be alienated, separated from Christ, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, having no hope. We looked at all of that. This is a commercial for, if you really want to get the full picture, you need to be here every time we talk about this. That's all I'm going to say. You're alienated. Not only were you alienated, but you were hostile in mind. Did you catch that? You just weren't ambivalent to God. You just weren't uncaring about God. No, you were hostile. And that is not a cheap hotel. That's angry. That's at war. That means not only do I not care about God, I am actively working against God. I'm kicking against the goads. Hostile in my mind, and I'm doing evil deeds. Do you get the picture? Before our redemption, we were actively at war with God. Not only in Romans 1, not only do they do these things, but they give hearty approval to those who follow along with them. And it tells us that God, that Christ in His body, and He has now reconciled us in His body of flesh to, by His death. Hallelujah. Amen. We've been reconciled. We're no longer in enmity with God. Okay? That's good news, by the way. We're no longer in enmity with God. We're friends of God. We're children of God. Now that puts God in a much higher place, and we need to see Him in a little more reverence and preeminence, but we've been reconciled to God, but He didn't stop there. Look at what He says. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. You see, we've gone from being openly hostile and angry and at enmity with God, enemies of God, to being holy ones. Saints, hagios, set apart. Why are we set apart? We're set apart for God. We are God's people. We're called by His name. We live in His power. We're associated one with another under His banner. You see, He could have just stopped at the reconciliation part and said, okay, well, you're in good standing with me. You'll be in heaven, and that's good enough. But no, He restores us too. We're holy. We're blameless. Am I blameless in and of myself? No. I'd be willing to bet you that if we took an honest accounting of our lives, that in this message, in the span of this hour, that an hour 25 that we've been together tonight, every one of us has transgressed God somewhere along the line. In the middle of a service. We're not blameless in and of ourselves. We've all done something wrong, I promise you. Somebody in here, and it may be me, has thought about broccoli cones in the middle of the service. And if you haven't before now, you just did. It's not me. But in the blood of Christ, that perfect sacrifice, His death, His body that was broken on our behalf, His blood that was shed to usher in the new covenant, by grace, I am blameless before God. Not through keeping the law, although on the other side of my salvation I live in obedience and I strive to keep His law. But it's the blood of Christ that I'm found blameless. And it goes on to say, and above reproach before Him. No accusation. In the qualifications for elders and deacons, it says they have to be above reproach. That doesn't mean they have to be perfect. It means that they have to be beyond accusation. Now, in this world, people will come in and try to accuse leaders of the church and say, well, you know, 45 years ago, he did this, or 20 years ago, he said that, or, you know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about men that live with integrity and character, and that in their day-to-day life, there's just no way to accuse them of things. That's what we're talking about. And in this passage, Paul says that as we stand before Him through the blood of Christ, through the body of Christ, through His flesh, through His blood, that there is no accusation. Satan can't come in and say, well, you know, your child over here, look at all the stuff they did. Well, that may be true, but the blood of Christ has atoned for that. That bill, that done that is due because of their disobedience has got a big old bloody stamp on it that says, paid in full. It's no accusation. Will we be held accountable for what we've done in this life before the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, but in terms of standing before Him and being in His presence and being restored in that relationship with God, there is no room for accusation. We've been restored. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, and we'll have to close with this one. Restoration is a radical transformation. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. Now that walk was a willing walk. I chose to walk. I wasn't forced to walk. I wanted to walk. I wanted to walk in my sin. Sin is fun. Sin is pleasurable. I really like it. It's good for a season, but it yields death. I wanted to do that. Following the course of this world. I wanted to follow the world. I wanted to be held in high esteem by my peers. I wanted people to like me for the really stupid, goofy things that I did to entertain them. I want to be part of the world. Following the prince of the power of this air, I am in subjection to Satan and I like it. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's where we were. It's where you were. It's where I was. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, fueled by our desires, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's where we came from. That is the side of the tracks that we lived on. But God, being rich in mercy, God being rich in mercy. Not that He saw something that was attractive. Not that I said the right thing. Not that I thought the right thing. Went to the right church. Heard the right gospel presentation. Said the right things. Prayed the right prayer. That doesn't figure into it. God being rich in mercy. His grace, what He chose to do. Because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together. And how did He do it? With Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's Christ. Why should we live as Christ being ruler of our lives? Because He has restored us. He has taken us from being unholy, unloving, unreconciled, accusable. We've been accusable to being holy and righteous and without reproach. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it hard-pressed to get along with people who think like me. I'm not about to do that for somebody who's in complete antithesis to me. That's just my humanness, right? Don't we want to be around people that are like us? People that we agree with? But I wasn't one that agreed with God. I wasn't one that was like God. And He condescended. And in Christ raised me up. By His grace, by His mercy, I've been restored. Maturity is living like Christ is the one who rules me and all. And my prayer tonight is that we would leave this place understanding the rule of Christ and living as if He rules over everything. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your rule in my life. And Father, I have to admit that many times than not, Lord, I don't live like you are the ruler of my life. Many times I live like I'm the ruler of my life. And Father, I know that that's not right, that that is sinful. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for my rebellion as I seek in so many ways to do it my way. And Father, I pray that for all of those that have heard these words tonight, that we would realize that you have every sovereign right as the creator of the universe to save us or to not. Father, we realize that you have every right as the sustainer of this universe to save us or not. And as the reconciler and as the restorer of all things, you have every sovereign right to save us or not. But Father, thank you. Praise you, Father. Hallelujah to your name and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in your mercy and your grace, you have saved us and restored us. Thank you, Father. And may our words not be shallow or hollow just to say them here and to walk out the door and to continue to live life as we always have. But Lord, may we live every day with you as the ruler of our hearts, our minds, our lives, and seeing you as ruler over all things. And may we glorify you and give you the preeminence that you so rightly deserve. The preeminence that you receive through the blood of your cross and the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we live in the light of that cross and the reconciliation and the restoration that it brings. Father, thank you. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.